A few weeks ago, when Pastor Nick asked Les and I to fill in for him, he said we could pick any passage that that we had looked at, studied, and felt comfortable with. Had I known then what I know now, I probably would have picked Genesis 6 and 7, the flood. But instead, we're going to be in Philippians 3. And tonight, I think, and only tonight, we're going to deviate from Exodus. I'm going to try and answer what might seem to be a fairly simple question. And the question is, what's the most important thing or things, person or persons, all right, in your life, and why? I don't know if you've ever really seriously stopped and thought about that kind of question. I think a lot of times people ask you that question, just kind of breeze past it a little bit. I know some people, if you ask them that question, they would say things like family or a job or education, health, sports, cars, homes. Some that we know might even say the Steelers. And you might say, yeah, these things are really important, but they're not really the most important things in my life. And you may have heard when some people talk and saying you can always tell what's the most important thing in a person's life by what they talk about the most. And talking's not limited to just boasting about you or a loved one or something else. It can also be just as easy complaining about something or someone you dislike. The political environment makes that really easy for us these days. And I'm sure you know someone that no matter what kind of conversation you're in, eventually it turns to what they've done or who they've impressed recently or which politician or political campaign that they're most dislike. So you get a lot of understanding of what's really important to a person just by listening to what they're talking about. For other people, it may be where they spend their time, where they spend most of their time. For me, I know several years back, GE got more of my time than did my family, or even sleeping, or eating, or anything else. Not saying that was a good time, just saying that that was a time. For other folks, money might be the most important thing. Pastor Eddie often talks about a fellow that he worked with that would check his portfolio several times a day just to make sure that he was doing okay, having absolutely no control over what was happening anyhow, but, you know, checking his portfolio. Money was important to him. For other people, it's what you think about, what you dwell on. My grandmother would say things like they're lost in thought, right? They're just over there by themselves, lost in thought. And I'm sure you can think of other things that, you know, that seem to be most important to folks, maybe even to you. And the thing I want you to get here, too, is I'm not saying, all right, that these things are wrong in themselves. I'm not saying that you can't brag about your kids or your grandkids or discuss politics or take time for a vacation or buy a new car or anything like that. The problem is when we let those things become the most important thing in our life, all right, when it becomes an idol, if you will, that's when we have to be watchful. During our study of Exodus here, we see that the Israelites from time to time, right, would have said that there are many different things that were important to them, changed back and forth. Sometimes it was water. Water was always important. All right. Nothing seemed to be more important in some instances than the water. The thing that I find amazing is that the sovereign God that splits the waters of the Red Sea and then drowns Pharaoh's army in it, all right, they can't trust to provide drinking water for them. Okay, I find that kind of remarkable. Food was important, so God provides food. Well, we didn't like that kind of food. We wanted some other kind of food. We wanted the kind of food that we had when we were in Egypt, because we were so well off as slaves in Egypt. You know, we really would like to have that. Their memory, apparently, of what Egypt was like just months before was as bad as my memory seems to be getting these days. They also thought that leadership was important at one time or another. God's choice of Moses was not good enough. In fact, apparently God himself was not good enough because they were so hanging on to some of the gods that they had in Egypt, even though those gods were shown outright by Yahweh to be totally false, totally useless, totally powerless during the plagues. Nonetheless, they would still look to some of those gods for their deliverance, for their salvation. And when we think of that, we say, how foolish can someone like that be? All right, with everything that God had already done for them, with everything that God was revealing to them, what he had protected them from, all right, what he had delivered them from, all right, how could they think that anything or anyone else was more important or could be more important than God, Yahweh? But in many ways, they're very similar to us today. And so what I want to do here is when we look at Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see that Paul had several things that he said were important to him. These were things that were important to him before he encountered the living Christ on the road to Damascus. And so we're going to look at some of those. We're going to see what Paul thought was important. And then we're going to see what Paul realized after that encounter was truly important. So if you will, we're going to look at Philippians 3. We're going to be in verses 3 through 11. And I'll read those, and then we'll get started. Starting in verse 3, it says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray for a minute. Father, my prayer is that you would use me to present your word, and only your word, only the words that you want us to hear, that your word would be expressed clearly, that your spirit would give us a clear understanding of your word, and that there would be no distractions, that we would be focused on your word and your word alone. Father, I just thank you and praise you for this time that we have together to study your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, Paul starts by telling the Philippians that true believers are the ones that worship by the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ, that their confidence must be in Christ and not in their own flesh or their own works. He says that if anyone could boast in those kind of things, Paul could. And so he goes on and he gives a list of things that he says were important to him at that point in his life before he met Christ. And he does it in the form almost of a balance sheet. These are things that I thought were gain. These are the things that, now become loss, and I have new things in gain. So it has this gain and loss balance sheet. In fact, the words that he uses for gain and loss are words that were typical business words of the day, used the same way we'd use them today in that same kind of context. And what he's doing here is not a whole lot different than what some folks that you know or we may have done in our own lives in the past, and that's set the scales. Have I done enough good to outweigh the bad that I've done? Do I have enough attaboys in my list there? All right. And it's the same kind of thing that Paul's doing here. He says, I used to have these things that I thought were gains, all right, which now aren't. You need to realize, too, that in Paul's early years, growing up, all right, he was taught that this accumulation of these gains, doing the right things, all right, that these things earned merits towards righteousness, in essence, that he got credits that he could add to his balance sheet here, if you will. All right, and that those credits would lead to or guarantee his salvation. But when he met Christ, right, he realized that all of those things were actually worthless, as we'll see. Right? And he's clearly telling the Philippians that man's efforts, man's merits have no value at all in salvation, that salvation is purely by God's grace. And just as we saw with Israel during the Exodus, the deliverance, the salvation of God's people is, was, and always will be the work of God. So, let's look at these things that Paul thought were credits. If you look at, starting in verse 5, we'll look at verse 5 and 6 again. He lists some things here. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, I think the kind of thing that we have to realize here, too, is Paul is putting this very specific, I believe, in the context of salvation. Paul's not saying that some of these things don't have any value in a social or cultural or educational setting. I don't think he's saying that. But Paul is saying that they have absolutely no value. They are worthless and even dangerous when we regard them for our salvation. He's basically saying that God's not impressed, all right, with things that we might consider important. So let's look at the first one. Paul starts with circumcised on the eighth day in verse 5. Circumcision, as you know, was an essential rite in Judaism. It was the outward sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was an indication that God had separated for himself a people, his people, and the Jews took great pride in the fact that they were God's special people. They often referred to themselves, you see in Scripture, as the circumcision, and referred to everybody else, all the unclean folks, as the uncircumcised. The distinction there that they had, that they were God's people, was very important to them. So this idea of circumcising male babies on the eighth day was strictly followed, and it was viewed as an indicator of God's salvation of his people. But salvation doesn't come by any ritual or ceremony, whether it's Jewish circumcision, Roman Catholic infant baptism, Protestant baby dedications. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, we see, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So God's not impressed when we think religious ritual will save us. Paul's second boast is he's of the people of Israel. Paul was physically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a heritage that the Jewish people relied on, just like they relied on circumcision, all right, as part of their claim for salvation. The Jews knew that they were God's chosen people. They knew that they were part of the covenant with Abraham, the people that were delivered from bondage in Egypt, all right, that God was the God of their forefathers. And they knew that they were the recipients of the promises that God made to Abraham. In fact, again, you often see in Scripture the Jews refer to themselves as the children of Abraham, or speak of our father Abraham. All right, doing that specifically so that everyone else knew that they were God's chosen people, all right, and others weren't. But this idea of racial heritage, if you will, like circumcision, is unable to save anyone. All right? No standing with God is gained by birth. Doesn't matter if you were born a Jew or an American. Doesn't matter if your parents were devout or if your father was a renowned theologian. Paul explains it to the Galatians in Galatians 3, 7 and 9 this way. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So in this we see God's not impressed when we think our ancestry can save us. Paul goes on, his third boast, says of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Joseph and Benjamin were Jacob's two youngest sons, the only sons born to his wife Rachel, and as we know, she was his favorite, as were her sons. Benjamin was Jacob's only son born in the Promised Land. First king of Israel, King Saul, and Paul, you know, was Saul before he was Paul, right? Was probably named after King Saul. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And when the Promised Land was divided between the 12 tribes, Jerusalem was in Benjamin's territory. And when the kingdom was split after Solomon's death, only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. So, by the time Paul's writing this, with the Paul's time frame, okay, many of the Jews had no idea what tribe they came from, what tribe was in their heritage. There'd been a lot of intermarrying during the exile period that blurred tribal lines. All right. But apparently Paul's family had stayed true to this line of Benjamin. They could trace their heritage and say, yep, we're true Benjamites. All right. That claim, right, would have been something that having that family line would have been something that would have given Paul some prestige or maybe some rank in the Jewish community. It would have elevated him among many of the Jews of the day that didn't have any idea what their tribal heritage was. But we know family status has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't matter if your great-great-great-grandfather was Charles Spurgeon or if your family can trace your family tree back to the Mayflower or the Jamestown settlement. All right, there's only one family tree that we should be concerned with. And John 1, 11 and 13 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So God's not impressed when we rely on our family status for salvation. Now, I don't know if you picked up or not on these, but these first three things seem kind of strange to me, because if you look at them, you know, circumcision, being in the tribe of Benjamin, being an Israelite, Paul had nothing to do with that, right? I mean, there's nothing that he could claim, I did this and this and this, and therefore, you know, these are my credits. He did nothing, right? He had absolutely no role to play in his birth, in his circumcision, in his family line, all right, or anything that would have influenced that. Yet he boasted that those were credits towards his salvation. It seems kind of ridiculous to me. I try to put an analogy here together that's probably way off base, but it's almost as if I were to say God loves me and God will save me because I was born to white Americans from West Virginia who can trace their family lines back two whole generations of immigrants. It's almost that ridiculous. Okay, but Paul does go on with some other items here that he did have some role to play in. And his fourth boast is in tradition, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul's claim to be a Hebrew of Hebrews is best understood as a claim that from his youth, all right, which would have been a time frame probably in the range of 10 or 12 years old, right, from his youth he had strictly followed and faithfully observed all the Jewish customs and rituals of his day. All right, that would have been especially a bold claim for someone like Paul, because Paul wasn't born in Israel. He was born rather in the Greek colony of Tarsus. Okay. And what that meant is from a young age, he would have had to have traveled multiple times a year, each year, from Tarsus to Jerusalem to participate in some of the observances of things like Yom Kippur and other feast days and whatnot. Right? Despite that, he seems to have remained firmly committed to the Jewish language and their Orthodox traditions. When he was older, he even went to Jerusalem and studied under the well-known Jewish teacher of the day, probably the best-known Jewish teacher of the day, Gamaliel. All right, and Paul's devotion to his Jewish heritage was widely known. He was not just by his claim, but was recognized by others as really a Hebrew of Hebrews, a devout and faithful Jew. That kind of statement, and I keep trying to pull some of these statements back to things that might have, you know, maybe more relevance, don't get me wrong, all scripture is relevant, I'm not saying that, but something that we might be able to relate to a little better. That statement would be like us saying that we are not only Baptists, but Reformed Southern Baptists, and because of that, our salvation is secured and our worship is pleasing to God. It's that kind of statement. Because I had adhered to this tradition, okay, all right, it secured my salvation. Because we had followed the traditions of Reformed Southern Baptists, that would have secured our salvation. It's the same kind of thing that Paul's saying there. So this appearance of worship, the trappings of worship, the empty ritual of worship is not what God desires. We see that clearly in Jeremiah 6:19-20, where the Lord says, "Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me." It's this idea that God's not impressed when we think that empty tradition, all right, and shallow or hollow worship will save us. Paul goes on and boasts some more and says that as to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul pushes Jewish heritage to the extreme in this regard. He was so zealous for the law that he became a Pharisee. If you look at Acts 23 and 26, in there, Paul's telling the Sanhedrin that he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. During our study of Matthew on Sunday morning, we've seen many encounters between Christ and the Pharisees laid out before us. We look at some of those encounters and we wonder, how could those people be so blind? How could they be so self-absorbed? How could they be so scheming in what they were doing? All right. And now you might also wonder, in how many of those encounters that we've looked at in Matthew, towards the end of Matthew, might Paul have been present at? Maybe the mock trial of Christ, the stirring up of the crowds, even standing at the crucifixion. Now, you remember, Paul was a Pharisee, right? Was in Jerusalem for, you know, this was Passover, by the way, right? So Paul would have been in Jerusalem for Passover, may have been in some of those crowds when Christ was taking to task the Pharisees for who they are and what they taught. The thing that we have to realize, though, about the Pharisees, even though their teaching was misguided, their theology was wrong, in those days, to be a Pharisee was to be a member of an elite, influential, and highly respected group of men. During Paul's day, there were roughly 6,000 Pharisees, from what I could find out. And they describe their purpose as to live to know, interpret, guard, and obey the law of Moses. So this was an elite group, right? As Paul said before, the strictest sect of the religion. Now we know that their teachings was a works-based theology, the idea of what do I have to do to be saved by God. And all the religious groups today, except Christianity, are based on and teach various forms of the same thing, right? What do I have to do to please this God that I'm trying to worship, right? And we can find that that teaching is even common within Christianity, and there are even some within the Southern Baptist ranks who teach that salvation is not solely by the grace of God, that there is some contribution that man has to make for that. We know all that to be in error. Paul's cherished status as a Pharisee was just one more item that he formerly boasted in, all right, but now adds to a spiritual loss column after he had his encounter with Christ. And so no priest or monk or theological scholar, any ayatollah or shaman or any member of a devout sect can achieve salvation by such involvement. And no one is saved by their works, no matter how devout they may appear to be. Paul makes that very clear to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in this we see that God's not impressed when we think our religious affiliation, our practices, and our works will save us. Paul continues with his boast. He talks about zeal. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, the Jews viewed zeal as kind of a supreme religious virtue. All right, to be zealous was a sign of loving God and hating what offends him. The intensity of Paul's zeal can be seen in the degree to which he persecuted the church. In Acts 8:3, we see Saul, Paul, ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. All right, that was a portion of his zeal. This zeal that Paul had, remember, misplaced, misguided, in error, but Paul's zeal for God led him to violently, relentlessly, and mercilessly try to destroy Christianity. And his persecution of the church was so effective that the church in Jerusalem began to scatter. And you see that in Acts 8:4, all right, that he was persistent. He even went on, all right before his encounter with Christ, he went on to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked for and got papers authorizing him to take anyone who was following this new teaching of the way that was in Damascus, to take them and bring them to Jerusalem for trial. Paul's reputation was so far spread that after he had his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and the Lord tells Ananias, you're to go see Paul. He's waiting for you, right? Ananias' response, we see in Acts 9, verses 13 and 14, his response is, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So Paul wasn't just a little bit zealous, okay? Paul was zealous. Paul was focused, if you will, on destroying Christianity. That zeal that we know is misguided, all right, caused him to persecute the church, all right? And Paul's not alone in the persecution of the church. We see religious wars, all right, and religious conflicts that are rampant throughout the world today, not specifically focused on the church, but we see Muslims against Jews, we see Muslims against anybody that's not a Muslim, we even see Muslims against Muslims, all right, we see Catholics against Protestants, all right, and we also see, all right, in the world today, the church of Christ, the true church, being persecuted and people giving up their lives, right, for the cause of Christ. I don't think I could ever imagine in my own mind what it would have been like for Paul with his encounter with Christ, right, when Christ tells him, why are you persecuting me? Paul knowing very specifically that he's persecuting the church, right? I don't know what that could have been like for Paul to realize at that moment how wrong he was. But late in his life, towards the end of his life, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12-14, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So up until the point near Paul's, the end of Paul's life, his persecution of the church was something that I think stayed with him, all right, as one of those things that said, you know, that was so wrong, but by God's grace, he has forgiven me and used me in his service. So from that, we can see that God's not impressed when we rely on misplaced zeal for salvation. Paul's last boast is as to righteousness under the law, blameless. By all outward appearances, all right, within the Jewish community, okay, Paul looked like a model Jew. He lived as a Pharisee, and he lived to defend the law of Moses. All right, from their perspective, he had everything going for him. All right, he had undergone all the proper rituals. His parents had taken care of that for him. He was a member of God's chosen people. He was from the favored tribe. He maintained his Orthodox heritage. He was one of the most devout legalists in Judaism by being a Pharisee. He was zealous to the point of persecuting the church and rigidly conformed to the outward requirements of Judaism. He would have been viewed by the Jews of his day truly as blameless and righteous. He was keeping the law the best he could. We may not use those same kind of terms today, but aren't some folks who profess to be believers viewed to be righteous for the works they do? Some preach and draw large crowds in the name of Christ. Some do mighty works of charity or healing or even spiritual counseling in the name of Christ. All of this viewed by many as the works of righteous believers. But Christ warns us about those who have the appearance of righteousness in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. It says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think the one thing when we see Paul renouncing all of these boasts, saying that they were all worthless, it's important for us to realize that Paul didn't come to believe that those things that he would have boasted in were good, but Christ was better, right? That's not the case at all, right? Instead, he viewed all of those things as bad, as worthless, as rubbish. He even viewed them as deadly because they deceived him into thinking that he was right with God when he had no standing at all. False religion deceives the mind and consequently damns the soul. So God's not impressed when we think legalistic adherence to some rules will save us. But the Lord regenerated Saul's heart, opened his eyes so that he realized what was really important, the sake of Christ. If you look at verse 7 picks up and says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 7 pretty much sums up this dramatic change that we see in Paul's life after his encounter with Christ. All of those things that he thought were important, all of those things that he had spent all those years building up and adding to his credits column, if you will, in his balance sheet, all of those things that he believed were securing his salvation, all right? He realized suddenly were deficits, all right? But by God's grace, those things were replaced. And Paul gives us five things here, five benefits that are unmatched, that were replaced when he is in Christ. So if you look at verses 8 through 11, it says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So the first benefit here that Paul's talking about is this idea of knowing Christ, gaining this knowledge, a personal knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Paul considered all of these things that he looked at as worthless compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. New Testament is filled with descriptions of Christians as those who know Christ. You see references in John 10 and 17, 2 Corinthians 4, Ephesians 1, 1 John 5, right? And in these references, you see that salvation involves this personal, relational knowledge of Christ as Lord. Paul clearly describes Christ here as his Lord. Now, this declaration that Paul makes that Christ is Lord seems to have fueled a raging debate within the evangelical church. The question, simply put, is can Jesus be Savior and not Lord? Those debating that he can may not use those exact terms and words and phrases and whatnot, but by what they teach and by what they preach, they send that message. And contrary to their teaching and their preaching, Scripture nowhere speaks of a person deciding whether Jesus is Lord or not. God the Father made that declaration. He is Lord. It's not man's position to make him Lord. Paul made that clear a few verses earlier in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There are even some evangelicals that maintain that confessing Christ as Lord is not an integral part of saving faith. They say it's desirable, but not necessary. It's a step that believers should take after professing salvation. The idea is that Jesus can and must be your Savior, but doesn't have to be your Lord, the master of your life. As we saw, God the Father exalted him as both Savior and Lord. These aren't two separate and distinct roles. Teaching of Scripture is that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Our faith to believe is a gift of grace from God, and our confession of Christ as Lord is fundamental to our salvation. We see that in Romans 10:9, where it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." One day, every creature, alive or dead, will confess in their own language that Christ is Lord, confirming that God's exaltation of Christ as Lord was correct, fully sufficient, and perfect. So salvation comes only through a deep knowledge of an intimate love bond with Christ that God the Father graciously gives through faith. The second benefit that Paul says that he has in Christ is true righteousness. If you look at verse 9, again it says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now, righteousness is this right standing with God, an acceptance by God. And Paul spent all of those early years of his life, all right, trying to obtain that righteousness, all right, through self-effort, external morality, religious ritual, moral works, all right, all produced by the faith. And that was something that when you read and look at is something that would have been just an incredible burden for Paul to do. And although he did his best, which in this encounter, you see was far better than most of the Jews of his day, he still fell far, far, far short of God's standard. When he saw himself as utterly sinful, he renounced works of righteousness of his own doing and accepted God's righteousness by grace through faith. The righteousness, if you extend Paul's accounting kind of metaphor, the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to Paul, that was put in Paul's gain column, all right, Christ's righteousness that was imputed to him, and then Paul's sin, obviously, that was imputed then to Christ or put in Christ's loss column. So that kind of is Paul's balance sheet. And Paul recognized that. And he explains some of that to the Romans in Romans 9, 30 through 33. When he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So Paul recognized that his righteousness based on works was absolutely worthless, and that the true righteousness, Christ's righteousness that was imputed to him, all right, was a gift of God's grace. The third benefit that Paul talks about here that he has in Christ is the power of Christ's resurrection, where he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's desire was not just to know Christ in a personal way that comes with salvation. I mean, that was obviously a desire, but it wasn't his only desire. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He knew that there was no power to save in the law because it was impossible for him to keep the law. He also knew that there was no power in the flesh to overcome sin and serve God. He knows Christ and knows now that the righteousness that's imputed to him was done through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. So the same spiritual power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that drew Paul to Christ. It's the same power that was working in Paul to sanctify him, working to defeat temptations, working to endure trials, to lead a holy life, and to boldly proclaim the gospel. And Paul gladly exchanged his powerless works for Christ's resurrection power and desired to experience it fully. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that not only makes our salvation possible, but guarantees that believers will be preserved to the end. Christ's resurrection was the greatest display of divine power and grace. By rising from the dead, it revealed his absolute power over both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Paul experienced firsthand that regenerating, sanctifying, saving power. The fourth benefit that Paul says he has in Christ is a privilege of sharing in Christ's suffering. He says, "and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." We know from Scripture that believers should expect suffering and persecution. I mean, Christ made that perfectly clear in John 15, 18 and 19 when he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It seems like, for me at least, when you talk to folks, it seems like those times when you're in the midst of kind of the deepest, darkest trial that you have, those times when you're drawn into a deeper fellowship with the Lord. We often look at those times and say, those were times of just great spiritual growth for us. We learned so much in those times of trial. And I think that's Paul's point here. It's the idea that in those times of trials, we're sharing in what Christ has already gone through. We are, by God's plan, becoming more and more like Christ, that those trials are part of God's plan for us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ was fully God and fully man, fully divine, fully human. And as a man, Scripture tells us that he grew in stature and wisdom and found favor with God and man. As Pastor Eddie told us on Sunday, that means that Christ got hungry and got thirsty, got tired and mourned and faced trials and temptations. And those trials and temptations were of a magnitude that we can't possibly imagine. Yet he lived a sinless life. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So when we experience those trials and temptations, when we face those things that draw us closer to the Lord, we're not experiencing anything that Christ hasn't already faced and perfectly conquered. In those times, we find Christ as a faithful friend, a sympathetic companion, a merciful high priest. And he's uniquely qualified because of his being fully human and fully God. Writer of Hebrews goes on in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Paul counted it a privilege to share in Christ's sufferings, to be persecuted and hated by the world, knowing that those events, that those trials, were ordained to make him more like Christ. The last benefit that Paul talks about here that he has in Christ is his own glorification, his own resurrection from the dead, where he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When Paul had his encounter with Christ, at that moment of his conversion, right, he had this guarantee of his future resurrection, when he would be glorified with a resurrection body that was incorruptible and beyond the influence of sin. And Paul's saying that's the ultimate goal of all believers, to be achieved by any means possible, and that means is by God's grace alone. What do believers gain by their union with Christ, according to Paul? This knowledge of Christ, when they identify with him, the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to him in justification, the power of Christ for sanctification, participation in his sufferings, and the glorification. Looking at those benefits, there's no wonder that Paul says, everything that I had before, everything that I had worked up to, right, everything was worthless, was rubbish. And truly would it take those benefits of knowing Christ and put those in his gain column. So, if we go back to our original question regarding your relationship with sovereign God, and what is most important to you and why? Is it those things you've done? Or is it what Christ has done? Is it the righteousness you think you've earned through faithful church attendance and tithing and serving? Or is it Christ's righteousness that's imputed to believers? Can you say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? when you have your face-to-face encounter with the Lord, and we all will. Will his response be, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Word, apart from me, I never knew you. Let's pray. Father, when we think about the plan of redemption that you have for man, and that there is absolutely nothing that we need do or that we can do to earn any part of that, it is an amazing picture of your love and your grace. And so, Father, I pray that that we can stand alongside Paul and say that anything that we might have done, anything that we were declaring to be right and to make us right in God's eyes, was worthless, was useless. And that by your grace alone, you have redeemed us, you have saved us, you will sanctify us, and you will see us through to the end. And so, Father, we just thank you for that. Father, I thank you for this portion of your word. I thank you for how it speaks to us, and I pray that your Spirit will continue to give us a clear understanding of that word. Father, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.